Go to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12 is the parable of the defiant tenants. And let's read once again through the first eight verses, first nine verses, because the story is so significant. I think this is probably one of the most significant events, one of the most significant parables in the ministry of Jesus. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And as we said last hour, the setting of this is in rural Palestine, probably the region of Galilee, where you had lots of landed property, and you had many absentee owners with tenant farmers who were land hungry. That's the setting of chapter 12. So in verse 2, the arrangement, of course, would be you take care of the land, you get a portion of the produce, but I, as the owner, also get a portion of the produce. That time of year has come, and in verse 2 we read, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head, treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some, killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said one to another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, destroy the vine growers, and give the vineyard to others, and then the Lord applies the scripture, and then the listeners understand that it was applied to them, and in verse 12 they depart. Now we mentioned last time the elephants of the parable, and there are three elements involved in it. Number one, and these are all notable things, number one is it's remarkable about the number of messengers. First slave, second slave, third slave, and many others. And there is an implication there was no one else to send, so the owner sent his only son. The number of messengers is significant. The second thing that is significant, and it's where we stopped in our last study, is the varied forms of treatment. One, for example, was beaten. Another was wounded in the head. And still others were killed. So that the form of mistreatment was all the way from beating to death. Varied treatment is important. The third element that is important is the unheard of actions of the vineyard owner. So let's put the unheard of actions. And the emphasis on the unheard of actions is, wouldn't he have been perfectly legitimate after the first slave was mistreated to have retaliated? And I think we can say he would have been fully justified. But he didn't do that. He instead sent a second slave. And when the second slave was wounded, wouldn't he have been justified to retaliate? And the answer to that is certainly yes. After the third who was killed and many others who were killed, wouldn't he have been justified to have retaliated at that point? And the answer is certainly yes. The interesting thing is, with the giving of his son, we do have judgment when he is killed. But again, the emphasis is on how many, the patience of God, the varied treatment, the unheard of actions in repeated sending of the messengers, finally ending up with his own son. That then, after the story, ends up with the question. We'll have the story 1 through 8, the question 9 through 11, and the response verse 12. First of all, the question derived from the parable itself. The question derived from the parable. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine owners and will give the vineyard to another. So derived from the parable, we have then two things. There will be judgment. But notice the vineyard is not wiped out. It will be given to another. There is a judgment and there is a hope. The second part of the question is answered as derived from the book of Psalms, 118. 12a, or verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10a. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Derived from the Psalms, then, there are two points. There will be a rejection, and there will be a reversal. Now, Jesus is talking about all of this in respect to himself, that to the nation of Israel, God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet. Finally, he has sent me, his only son. And upon my rejection, certain things are going to happen. There's going to be a judgment. In chapter 13, he will look at the temple, he will look at Jerusalem, and he will say there will not be one stone left on another of this temple. At the same time, the time is going to come, chapter 13, that the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven. So there is judgment, and it will be the destruction of the temple. But there is hope. And the hope will be in his second coming. Derived from the Psalms, there will be rejection in the crucifixion or the cross. And there will be a reversal with the resurrection. Consistently treated in the book of Acts is the fact that what you did in rejecting the Son of God is reversed by God himself in the resurrection. And that is all prophesied. Well, verse 12, they understand and they respond. So we have the question, 9 to 11, and we have the response in verse 12. The response is very clear. They were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, from this point on, the thrust is going to be entrapping questions. And the first entrapping question, or attempt to entrap, is the question about taxes. And it is found in Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. And we start with the trap. Chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, and teach the way of God in truth. First observation. These are men that want to kill him. What a compliment. Can you imagine those that hate you to the point they want you to die, and yet they have to admit you are truthful? You defer to no one? You're not partial to any? You teach the way of God in truth. And so what that really testifies to is the depravity of their hearts, and yet at the same time to the impression that Jesus himself has made in terms of being a good teacher. The trap that they're attempting to gain or get Jesus in begins way early in Mark. It begins clear back in 3:6. Notice in verse 13, you've got Pharisees and Herodians together trying to entrap him. But go clear back to the beginning of the book, chapter 3, and verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." I would assume that when we come to chapter 12, which is the last week of the life of Jesus, that chapter 12 must be the fruition or the culmination of the thing they had planned for so long. Now, the subtle thing about it would be this. There are no two parties more hostile to one another than Pharisees and Herodians. They simply could not get along because of their beliefs. So when you see this in the setting of chapter 12, the appearance would be, well, the Herodians and the Pharisees have got into another fight. And they have this question about taxes. And now they come to Jesus in order to settle a question. So the appearance would be that they're coming to Jesus to settle the issue between them, and thus it would serve as excellent camouflage that they've really gathered together to get the Lord. Notice also in chapter 12 that the preface to the question is clever. When you come to verse 14, do you really think they're complimenting Jesus? Do you think they've really gotten together and said, you know, we need to give this man credit for his truthfulness, for his integrity, for his faithfulness to the truth of God? That is certainly not the tenor of verse 14. The tenor of verse 14 is simply this. We're going to set him up so he can't get out. And how would that do it? Well, they would say, teacher, you're truthful. And that's setting him up so that when they ask the question, he can't get out of it. You are truthful. You defer to no one. They remind him he's a man of integrity, a man that honored the truth of God over the opinions of men. Now, in setting up this trap, it's important to understand the emotion that surrounded the Jews that was present about taxes. Now, it's true there's always emotion about taxes, but we need to understand the special connection that was with Israel. In the first place, around 6 A.D., taxes were imposed on the Jews in Judea. And at that time, there was a very popular teacher. His name was Judas. And he was called Judas the Galilean. And Judas the Galilean saw what had happened. He had seen that the Romans had imposed a census. And he knew that the census was only a prelude to taxation. It was a prelude to taxes. And taxes would eventually lead to slavery. Taxation, inevitably, is the governmental means, historically, of putting people into slavery, where their will no longer counts. I think we can illustrate that very easily by the fact that though we happen to live in Gladstone and have nothing to do really with Kansas City, Missouri, to note that the citizens of Kansas City voted against a school levy. And we saw a federal judge just say to blank with all the voters, and we will edict a tax. And thus, the thinking that historically has come about was part of the thinking of this Judas, that there's a census that's going to lead to taxation, and the taxation is going to say that the people have no rights, and we will come down ultimately to slavery. And thus, he saw this then as an affront to the sovereignty of God, is the way he viewed taxes. It was an affront to God's sovereignty. You were saying the state is sovereign, God is not sovereign, and this is an affront to sovereignty. And thus, Judas had quite a following of people who would not pay taxes. He is alluded to, keep your finger in Mark, but notice in the book of Acts, chapter 5. The fact that he had quite a following is alluded to in that passage. Chapter 5 and verse 37. And while Acts 5:37 does not give the details of what happened, it does at least allude to the man and the fact that he had a following, and this happened in the days of the census. Chapter 5, verse 37 says, "After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." So that's a reference to this man that opposed the Roman taxation because he saw it as a road leading to slavery. As a result, you had among the Jews in regard to taxes three basic positions. You had that of the Zealots, you had the position of the Pharisees, and you had the position of the Herodians. And the three positions, in essence, were the Zealots refused to pay taxes. The Pharisees did not refuse, that they deeply resented. The Herodians approved. So it's coming out of that framework that they feel like we can really entrap Jesus because we have such strong emotions. The Herodians strongly feel we should pay taxes. The Pharisees deeply resent the paying of the taxes. And the Zealots absolutely refuse to pay taxes. And therefore, with this wide range of opinion, let's see if we can trap Jesus. And thus, the thesis of the question is simply this, and it involves two points. Number one, if he says pay taxes, we can trap him theologically. And all those among the Jews that say we should not submit to the Caesar, we should submit only to God and recognize only his sovereignty, not the sovereignty of the state, he's trapped theologically. If on the other hand he says do not pay taxes, then we have set a trap politically. Now, what we're going to see coming down through these questions is a pattern. And the pattern is, from the standpoint of logic, Jesus is hooked. But there is a principle. Human logic can never defeat divine wisdom. Human logic can never defeat divine wisdom. And if there is any one single lesson that Jesus portrays in this passage, is that you can have all of the human logic, the human evil, the human conniving that you want, but there is an overriding principle, and it is divine wisdom. And that ought to be enormously comforting, because we are forever running down the end of a corridor and bumping our heads against human plotting, human logic, human defiance, human conniving, human attempts to get to the top. But overriding it all is divine wisdom. And this is, again, the premise of the old Romans 8:28 mentality. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. God's divine wisdom is always the victor, and it cannot be overcome by human logic. And at this point, they say there is no way he can go. He's either going to commit theological suicide or he's going to commit political suicide. Well, notice the way the Lord answers the question. Verse 15 says, shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, when we answer questions, and again, there's a lot of lesson here about questions. Let's jot down a few principles. Number one, all questions need not be answered. The Lord is asked, by what authority do you do this? He did not answer that. He refused an answer. All questions need not be answered. Sometimes the best answer is another question. Best answer may be another question. That's what we had in our first study today, that they were asked, what authority are you acting upon? And the Lord assumes, I do not have to answer that question. And He doesn't. But He does respond to it by asking another question. Now, in this particular instance, there is another aspect to the answering of questions, and it is a very important question. And that is this: watch for either or questions. That's this trap. How do you answer an either or question? How would you answer an either or question? Very often, the best answer to either or is both and. And that's exactly what the Lord does. He answers by saying, I cancel your or with an and. So He answered with a both and question. Now notice that, reading verse 14 and linking it to verse 15. Verse 14. They came and said to Him, Teacher, we know that You are truthful, defer to no one, for You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? And in my own Bible, I have circled the little word or, and I have drawn a line down to verse 17. And notice that in verse 17, the or of verse 14 gets canceled by the and of verse 17. Verse 17, Jesus said to him, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the and in that verse scratches the or of verse 14. He sees the assumption of the question and says it is not either or, it is both and thus cancels that out by that response. Now, the and of verse 17 does two things. The and that we come to in verse 17 does the following things. Number one, it recognizes civil claims. And it also recognizes distinction of realms. recognizes civil claims in the words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. And that's not the only realm in which we operate. There is also distinction. To God, the things that are God's. Now, coming back in context to verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Notice the either-or assumption. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing to me? Bring me a denarius to look at. Now, obviously, in our own minds, when we would think of a denarius, we would think in terms of what we understand as our coin or our bills of some sort. Several things about a denarius. Number one, the denarius was the only coin with which you could pay taxes. The denarius was the only coin for taxes. It was worth about 18 cents. That's as of yesterday. There was a rule for minting, a law for minting coins, and they could be minted by two groups. First of all, the Roman Senate could mint copper only. They could mint pennies. However, the emperor, separate from the Senate, could mint, and he is the only one that could mint gold and silver coin. Third, the acceptance and use of the coin obligated to taxation. Fourth, and this is very different from the way we think, the image on the coin was the owner of the coin. The image on the coin was the owner of the coin. We don't think that way. Whoever's image might be on the coin, or whoever's picture is on the dollar bill or the 5 or the 10 or the 15, does not mean they own the coin. That's what it meant in the Roman Empire. And thus, if the emperor's picture is on it, that's the emperor's coin. And thus, you owe him taxation. Thus, with those things in mind, Jesus says, bring me a denarius. What do they think? That's the only coin for taxes. It has the image of the emperor. That means the emperor is the owner of the coin. And thus, verse 16, they brought one. I guess we could have used this last week, could we not, on the prosperity gospel. Why doesn't the Lord say, Peter, dig a denarius out of your purse? Why do they have to go get one? Apparently neither Jesus nor the disciples has one. None of them had 18 cents in our coinage. Bring me a denarius to look at. And the reason for looking at it is to make the observation of whose picture is on it. Well, the picture of the emperor means that he is the owner. And they brought one and said to him, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to him, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. So the principle then coming out of this questioning session is the following. The believer has both civil and spiritual responsibility. He has both civil and spiritual responsibility. Notice the obligation on one is no less than on the other. You render to God what is God's. You render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And thus, both responsibilities are made very clear. And with that, the crowds are amazed. Notice how skillfully the Lord handles questions. Next, the question about the resurrection. Chapter 12, verse 18 through verse 27. In verse 18, we read that the Sadducees, parentheses, who say that there is no resurrection. So the first thing to say about this is the Sadducees had a distinctive. And the distinctive about the Sadducees is they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. That was their assumption and that was their premise. Now that was very, very un-Jewish. Let me read to you three statements out of Jewish literature. One of them is a very popular benediction. Another is a doxology. And another is a proclamation made by the Sanhedrin. Here they are. Popular benediction. Quote, "Blessed be thou, O Lord, who raises the dead." A doxology to be pronounced at a cemetery. Quote, "He will cause you to arise. Blessed be he who keeps his word and raises the dead." A proclamation by the Sanhedrin against the Sadducees says as follows. "Whoever says that the resurrection of the dead cannot be deduced from the Torah has no part in the age to come." And so it's interesting that the doctrine of Judaism was that there is a resurrection. So this is a very anti-Judaism position. And that's doubtless why in verse 18 that Mark emphasizes that they are the ones who say there is no resurrection. They are very anti-Judaic in terms of the doctrine of the resurrection. So he begins with a narrative. And the narrative begins by their saying as follows. They're coming out of Deuteronomy 25. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us a law that if a man's brother dies, leaves behind a wife, leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up an offspring for his brother." This is simply called the levirate marriage. The levirate marriage simply says, when you have a brother who's married, he dies and has no children, you don't want his line to come to an end. Therefore, you are responsible as his brother to marry his wife so you can have children. And the Sadducees apparently many times have used their clever little reasoning of saying, as they do in verse 20, there were seven brothers. And the first one took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring. The third likewise, and so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, ho, 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 are you ever going to look stupid for believing in the resurrection? In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. And probably this little ploy had been used many times, and I wouldn't be surprised if in asking that question in these following verses, they didn't all slap their hands and laugh together and saying, have we ever got you in a corner? And the Lord is going to reply to that and reply by giving some very, very clear teaching concerning life after death. Now, can you see what the assumption is in their question? Always, whenever a question is asked. Go back to one of the... Do we have room here? Okay, we started some things about questions. All need not be answered. Best answer to a question is another question. Watch for either or questions. And fourth, back on questions if you can cram it in. Whenever a question is asked, listen for presuppositions. What's the presupposition of their question? You see what it is? Seven wives have married seven different men. In the resurrection, whose wife? Or whose wife is she going to be? The presupposition is simply this. The same conditions exist in the other world that exist in this world. The same conditions exist in the other world that exist in this world. And that's exactly the way the Lord is going to answer it. That your presupposition is wrong. In this world, there is such a thing as marriage and reproduction. You're assuming that there will be the same thing in the other world after the resurrection. Wrong. And the reply comes down in verse 25. It says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry. And marriage is much part of this life, but not in the life to come. They marry, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in this respect in heaven. So we learn several things. Number one, marriage is for this life only. It is not part of God's eternal plan. For this life only. And I guess some are saying, praise God. Marriage is for this life only. Can you see the logic of that? In eternity, there's no death. If there's no death, we need no reproduction. And that is the second principle that comes out of this. And that is this. The population of heaven is fixed. Population of heaven is fixed. Now, coming down to verse 26, Jesus goes to the Scriptures. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? You see the doctrine of the resurrection there? Kind of hard to see, isn't it? Go back to Exodus 3, verse 6. Exodus 3, verse 6. The doctrine of no resurrection says death ends everything. And Jesus said, if death ends everything, then explain to me Exodus 3, 6. Exodus 3, 6 says, he said also, notice direct quote of God, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now notice, at this point, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were physically dead. Death ends everything, so the Sadducees would say. If death ends everything, then correct the tense of Exodus 3:6. When Abraham died, that was the end. And Isaac died, and that was the end. And Jacob died, and that was the end, because death ends everything. There is no resurrection. Thus, in the light of the Sadducees' doctrine, verse 6 would read as follows. He said also, what? I was the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But notice, Jesus, that Moses does not say, I was. He says, I am. What does that say then about Abraham who lies in a grave? It says two things. Number one, he's still alive. And it also says, within the context of chapter 3, verse 6, he is saying this for encouragement. Isn't he? He's trying to encourage Moses. Wouldn't that be encouraging if God is the God of the dead? I can think of nothing more wonderful than to know that God is the God of the dead. That's really encouraging. Well, he's intending to encourage in the passage, and notice you come back to Mark chapter 12, and he makes that application that he is, this is verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you are greatly mistaken. If God cared for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and was their God, and if they never rise, what kind of encouragement is Moses supposed to derive from this? God cared for them. Is the grave the last word? And the answer obviously is not. So again, Jesus answers the question. He answers it skillfully. And at this particular point, one of the listeners, who apparently is prominent, is tremendously impressed by Jesus' answer. And he comes on with another friendly question, beginning in verse 28, which we'll pick up with in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. May we understand it for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray.